All right, so I'm going to read Ezekiel chapter 25, 17 verses, and here we go. The word of the Lord came to me. Mortal, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land when it was, or the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when it went into exile. Therefore, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession. They shall set their encampments among you and pitch their tents in your midst. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a fold for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within you against the land of Israel, therefore I have stretched out my hand against you, and I will hand you over as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples and will make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab said, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Therefore I will lay open the flank of Moab from the towns on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeminoth, Baalmeon, and Kiriathim, and I will give it along with Ammon to the people of the east as a possession. Thus Ammon shall be remembered no more among the nations, and I will execute judgment upon Moab. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted vengefully against the house of Judah and is grievously offended and taking vengeance upon them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it humans and animals, and I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan, and they shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. They shall know my vengeance, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because with unending hostilities the Philistines acted in vengeance and with malice of heart took revenge and destruction, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, cut off the Cherethites, and destroy the rest of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful punishments. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word for us this morning, and I pray that you open it up to us. I pray that you help us to find how it applies to us and how we are to respond to it. Give us the strength and the open ears to hear you. Give us the ability to see you working in our lives and working through this text. And bless us as we all hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this week we're jumping into the second half of Ezekiel. I thought about trying to recap the whole first half of the book to start us off this morning, and that seemed like a bad idea for a lot of different reasons, partly because it would take all day, partly because it would be pretty sad, and partly because probably wouldn't be very good at bringing it all to light in just a few minutes. But let me just sort of briefly remind us of where we're at in the story, just sort of in the big picture, just to kind of set the scene for us a little bit. In chapter 24, we had a new date announced. So that we've been in chapter 24 for 2 weeks, I think, and we had a new date announced. And if you remember, every so often, Ezekiel gives us these little date formulas to sort of put us at a place in time to know when Ezekiel's making the various pronouncements and the various judgments that he's been saying throughout the book so far. And last week's pronouncement was to the exiled Jews in Babylon, and it was on the day that Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem. Okay, so for the most part, Judah and Israel have been conquered already. There's been one wave of exile sent out from Jerusalem. That's probably the audience that Ezekiel's talking to here in the passages the last couple weeks and in the passage this week. But there's still some Jews left in Jerusalem, and they seemed like they were doing okay. For a while, they were allowed to stay in power. They were just sort of living their lives in Jerusalem, and it seemed like it was going to kind of be all right. They were starting to think that Jerusalem was maybe safe. You know, maybe they weren't going to see any more destruction. Ezekiel's been telling them otherwise, but I think that was just sort of the sense of things. And on the day that's marked in the beginning of chapter 24, the 10th day of the 10th month of the 9th year, which was January 15th of 588 BCE, Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem. So things were not going very well. Babylon surrounded the city and laid siege to them, which is really the beginning of the end. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is going to happen just a year and a half, 2 years later in 586. And so we're getting close to that time, and that process has sort of started to unfold. But for now, Jerusalem's still around, but Babylon is laying siege to them. And Ezekiel announces to the Jews in captivity that this is happening. This was part of chapter 24. He says, I'm announcing to you that today they are laying siege to Jerusalem. And so this is a prophetic pronouncement. Remember, they don't have Twitter or Facebook. They don't get news instantaneously. But Ezekiel is pronouncing this to the Jews who are in exile in Babylon. And if you remember, God gave Ezekiel this weird sign that involved the death of his wife to kind of help him pronounce that this is happening. So Ezekiel's wife dies. Ezekiel is told not to mourn publicly. He still has to play his priestly role. He still has to keep his turban on, his priestly garb on. And there's still a future for these Jews in captivity, even though it seems like, even though his wife has died, even though it seems like death has come, like the end has come, the message is to keep working, to keep looking toward the future, not to attach yourself to the things of the past, but to keep moving toward the future. And so that's what we focused on last week. So this week, our chapter does not have a fresh date announced. And so it's hard to say if we're on that same day that we were on in chapter 24 or not, if Ezekiel is just continuing to talk or if something has changed, because it seems like we're in a different phase of the book as a whole. And so it seems like we've kind of taken a turn in the book, but we don't have a fresh date. So we're probably somewhere around the date that we talked about last week. The other reason I'm not quite sure that we're still, that Ezekiel is still speaking on that same date is because some of the things he said in our chapter today seem to imply that that Jerusalem has already been destroyed and that the temple has already been destroyed. And so it seems like he's kind of talking as if that already happened. And so maybe we've jumped a little bit into the future. Maybe he's just talking, knowing what the future is going to be. I'm not really sure, but we're probably still around that same time. We just read the beginning of Ezekiel's pronouncements against the nations. He's going to have three more heavy-duty announcements of judgment against other nations, and there's going to be a bunch of dates around those pronouncements, and those dates are all going to be sort of in this same cluster of years. And so we seem like we're still right around the time of the siege and the destruction of the temple. And so we're either right before it or right after it, but we're kind of right in that same territory as far as time is speaking. And so Ezekiel's still speaking to the same audience, though, I think. And instead of pronouncing judgment on the Jews or on Israel or on Jerusalem like he's been doing for 24 chapters just about, which has been pretty rough for the Jews, I would imagine. It's been pretty rough for us. Instead of that, he's turning his focus outward to the other nations. Ezekiel is starting to pronounce judgment on the neighboring countries, the neighboring peoples of Israel and of Jerusalem. And so this is kind of the beginning of a new section of the book, because instead of focusing on one thing for 24 chapters, instead of just continuing that focus on the Jews and on Israel, we're sort of looking outward, and it's almost a break from what's going on with the rest of the book. And we'll kind of pick up where Ezekiel left off later on, but for now, it's sort of a change in pace for the book. And so Ezekiel proclaims these prophecies or these oracles against seven people groups in total. We have four of them to deal with this morning. Some of the scholars call these the oracles against the nations. That's kind of the category that they put them in. There are other prophetic books in the Bible. Most of them actually have some sort of oracle against nations, against people that are not Jewish or are not Israel. And so this kind of falls into this little mini genre of prophetic word that Ezekiel is speaking from here this morning. And so God's judgment is being pronounced on outsiders. And again, this is four people groups that we have to deal with this morning, and they're all Israel's immediate neighbors. So they're kind of the neighbors on the north and the west and the east and the south. They're the people that live right around Israel. Those are the people that we're addressing this morning. And so it's the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Philistines. Later, Ezekiel is going to talk about Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. Those three are a little farther away, but I'll save those for future weeks. But today it's four. So let's run through what God has to say about these four. Okay, so I'm just going to kind of run through the prophecies. First, the Ammonites. God's not at all happy with the Ammonites. He's not happy with any of them, really. But apparently they have said, aha, when the temple, Israel, and Judah were conquered. Aha is not a technical term, I don't think. Believe it or not, it shows up 12 times in the Old Testament. I did a little concordance search on it, and it shows up quite a bit. The Hebrew word is heach. Okay, so it's this pronouncement. It's like aha in English can mean a few different things. This word heach in Hebrew can mean a few different things. I don't know if aha is an actual word in the English language, but whatever. When we say aha, it can mean like aha, I got it, or it can mean aha, I'm laughing at you, or it can mean a band, or it can mean a bunch of different things. You can look it up in a dictionary, I guess. But it's basically used here as a term to sneer at somebody, to laugh at them in a derisive way. Okay, like if you've ever seen someone go flying past you on the freeway at like 120 miles an hour, and then 20 minutes later you see him pulled over on the side of the road, you might say, aha, they got you, got what you deserve. You're not going very fast now, are you? Right? That's kind of the sense of it. So, ah, heach, or aha, got what you deserve. And so that's sort of the feeling. So they have heach, God's chosen people, and so now God is pronouncing judgment on them. Someone else is going to eat their fruit. Someone else is going to drink their milk. And God says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, so this pronouncement of judgment because they've sort of mocked Israel in Israel's lowest moment. Okay, so there's the Ammonites. Moabites. Moab is next. According to Ezekiel, Moab said that Judah is like all the other nations. That's their offense. So the Ammonites have mocked Israel in its time of desolation. The Moabites have said, oh, they're just like everybody else. Judah, of course, is the southern kingdom of Israel after Israel splits. It's where Jerusalem is. So he's basically saying, Israel, the people of God, they're just like any other people in the world. They're just like everybody else. Which, if you think about it for a minute, is actually kind of what God has been saying about them for 24 chapters. So you guys aren't special. You're just like everybody else. At least you're behaving that way. And so it's actually almost the same critique that God has been levying against them. One of the main reasons they're in exile in the beginning is because they're not acting like someone special. They're not acting like God's chosen people. They're just sort of acting like everybody else. But there's still one difference between the two. Israel and Judah, it is still God's chosen people. Even if they look like everybody else, even if they seem like everybody else, they aren't everybody else. They might have abandoned God, but God never let them go. God never abandoned them, and God never sort of set them free. And so it's almost like, to me, it's almost like one of those big brother kind of situations where, you know, I can tell my little brother that he's making a fool of himself, but if you tell my little brother that he's making a fool of himself, that's not the same thing, right? That's not cool. He's my family, I can tell him that, but that's not a critique for you to make. And so it's kind of like that. So when Moab says that Israel is like other nations, it just sounds a little different coming from someone other than God or other than Israel itself. It sounds a little different because it's not within the family. And so they probably mean it a little differently than God does too, because they probably mean that there's nothing special about them, that there's no special God protecting them. There's no favor that they have. Their God is just like anybody else. And so And so they're just kind of saying, we don't need to be afraid of them. We don't need to be afraid of their God. That's kind of what's implied, I think, by Moab's declaration that they're just like everybody else. Whereas when God's talking about their behavior, he's talking about the things that they do and that they're not acting like everybody else, that they aren't everybody else, but they're not living up to that identity as a special people, as a holy people. Okay, so God's saying you are different, or God's been saying, you're different, so start behaving that way. And Moab's just saying, nah, you're not really different, so you're acting like you're supposed to be acting. Okay, and so it's basically an insult to God, who is God is what makes them different than everybody else. And so when they're saying that they're just like everybody else, it's basically saying your God is nothing. And so God says to them, says again to the Ammonites, that Babylon is, he says the people from the east, which he's talking about Babylon, is going to conquer you. They're going to wipe you out. So that, once again, you will know that I am the Lord. Okay? So two down. One mocking, one saying that you're just like everybody else. Next up, Edom. Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah. So I don't know exactly what they did. I think scholars don't quite know either. Some of them think that they attacked Judah during the time when Babylon attacked Judah, both the first time and the second time. So some people think they sort of joined in on Babylon's attack on Judah. And so that was sort of an act of vengeance. But, you know, the Edomites, they've been neighbors with Israel for a long time. If you read the Old Testament, they're always going at it. They're always fighting. And so it could be anything. But they've been in this long struggle with Israel. And somehow they've done something probably recently that provoked the Lord beyond what is normal. And so God is going to stretch out his hand against Edom and make it desolate. He said he's going to cut him off from humans and animals. And what's interesting about this condemnation is that God actually says that Israel is going to be the one to carry this out. So the first two, Babylon is going to come and wipe you out. With Edom, Ezekiel says Israel is going to be the people that take you out. And so it's almost like they will know my vengeance. So since they were acting vengefully against my people, then my people are going to get to take revenge on them. And so it's almost like a tit for tat kind of thing. The punishment fits the crime. And so Israel is going to get their revenge on them. So I don't know how that happens. Things get pretty chaotic when Babylon comes to town for the final time. Maybe Israel attacks them in the midst of Babylon's attack. And, you know, I don't know exactly how that plays out, but somehow Israel is involved in wiping them out. Okay, last up, Philistia. So the Philistines. According to Ezekiel, they had unending hostilities with Israel and acted with vengeance and malice of heart as they took revenge and destruction in the destruction of Israel. Okay, so the Philistines, again, just like the Edomites, they're in conflict with Judah, with Israel, all the time in the Old Testament. If you've ever read any of the books of Kings, if you've read anything, they're always fighting with the Philistines. These are the sea peoples, so the people to the west. And they're always fighting with Israel. And so it's no surprise that they've continued to act vengefully against Israel. You know, I guess their long-term mistreatment of God's people, and it's all just sort of come to a head, and now it's time for God to sort of bring judgment upon them for this terrible relationship they have with Israel. And so God promises to stretch out God's hand and cut them off, to destroy the sea coast, which is where they lived. This is the Philistines. It's not really a nation like a people group in the same formed way as these other places. It's more of a collection of peoples that come from the ocean that live in the sea. And so he kind of says all up and down the seacoast there's going to be destruction, and I'm going to stretch out my hand and I'm coming for you also. Okay, once again, so that they will know that, you know, quote, I am the Lord. Okay, so that's kind of the four. So the first one, they're mocking Jerusalem, mocking Judah as they go down. Second one, they're slandering the name of Israel and slandering the name of God. And then the last two, it's these ongoing hostilities and this revengeful behavior that has brought judgment upon them. So what's going on with all of this? Well, basically what's coming, if you look at it sort of from a historical perspective, is that Babylon is coming and everyone is in trouble because Babylon is coming, right? Babylon, this huge superpower, is coming from the east. And when Babylon comes, everyone is going to get wiped out. Everyone is coming. Or everyone is in the path of destruction. And so what Ezekiel is saying is that, yeah, that's happening. Yeah, Babylon is coming and everyone's going to get wiped out. And what Ezekiel is saying is he's interpreting this not as an accident, but as the Lord's work. Okay, he's saying this is God that's behind the coming of Babylon. Well, first he's telling them that it's going to happen. So Ezekiel is prophesying that it's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. It's probably not that hard to predict that it's going to happen. But Ezekiel is saying, this is what's going to happen, and this is why it's happening. This is the interpretation of what's happening. This isn't just Babylon. These aren't random events. This isn't just a random sort of set of events. This is God's judgment coming for Israel and then coming for these four nations, these four people groups around Israel. And so just as Ezekiel described the Babylonians as a tool that were there to bring judgment upon Israel, he's saying they're also being used as a tool to bring judgment upon these people who have been in conflict with Israel in various ways. And so the Israelites in exile, in Babylon are to understand that God is still the one who is sovereign. God is still the one that's driving history. God is still the one that is in control of the Babylonians. This isn't out of control. This isn't sort of beyond God's will or God's desire. This is what God wants to happen, and this is the reason why. And it has to do with the entire region. So even though things look about as bleak as they can get for Israel, even though their temple is about to be destroyed, even though Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, even though things look really awful for Israel, God is still sovereign. And in fact, God is still behind all of these things that are happening, even the bad things. And the reason that the Lord is doing all of this is so that everyone will know that the Lord is God. That's what he says after everyone. I'm doing this so that they will know that I am the Lord God. Or I'm doing this so they will know my vengeance. He says it differently in a couple of places. But every pronouncement of judgment comes with this saying that God says, I'm doing this so that they will know me in some way, shape, or form. And so whatever's happening with Babylon, however Israel has failed to show God's will or show God to the nations around them, God's saying, I'm going to show them myself through this cleansing that's going to happen with Babylon. Babylon's going to come and wipe them out, and then they'll know that I am the Lord God. God is still the Lord. God is the one moving history. He's the one behind the power and the success of Babylon. And he's the one allowing this and even causing this to happen. And so I'm sure for this little group of exiled Jews who are about to watch everything they've ever known be conquered and destroyed, I'm sure for them it's a good reminder that God is behind it. Because I'm sure they're tempted to think that this can't be God. That maybe God isn't even with us anymore, or maybe God's been defeated, or I'm sure they've got all kinds of things on their mind about what might be happening, but this is the reminder that they need that God is the one still driving history. And I imagine, you know, it's hard for me to imagine myself in their position. I've tried to think of some comparison that, you know, scenario that I could come up with to put ourselves sort of in a similar position in our current time. And I just can't. Like, it's so different than anything I could imagine. Family living in the same land for hundreds, maybe thousands of years, living in the same place, and then a foreign army comes in and conquers you. And they send you into exile. And so you're taken by force from this land where your ancestors are buried, where you've had this land for so long, and it's been promised to you by God. You're pulled out of that place, and you're put in an entirely different place where there's different customs, different languages. You're probably in the lowest class of people. I mean, people you know have been killed and destroyed. I mean, it's just been a terrible thing to be moved from this land and replaced somewhere else. And the only thing that you kind of hold on to for hope is that someday you can go back home. That's the hope, is that someday I can return home, and that's kind of what you hold on to, is maybe things will turn around and we can get back to Jerusalem somehow. And then watching as this nation that sent you into exile then completely destroys your home. So watching from afar, powerless to do anything about it, just hearing news reports, you know, word of mouth coming in, that Babylon is destroying Jerusalem. They're destroying the temple, this place that's the holiest place imaginable, that there are places within this temple that only a special priest can even go into this location. And now these Babylonians, these foreigners, these godless people have come in and just destroyed the whole thing. I mean, I can't even imagine being in the shoes of those people. I can't even imagine what my thoughts would be about where is God in all of this, and what's happening, and why is this happening? And Ezekiel's been testifying to them why this is happening, been pronouncing the judgment and helping them understand it all this time. But even so, I can imagine it just being awful. And I think that if you're in that place, if you've gone through all that, if you've experienced all of that pain and all of that heartache, I think that you find hope in the idea that God is pronouncing and executing judgment on your former neighbors as well. It's hard to explain why, but I think that there's hope in that. If the reason this is happening is because God wants it to happen, then that's a lot better than a lot of other possibilities, right? It's a lot better than God didn't want this to happen, but the Babylonian gods are stronger than our God. It's a lot better than God never cared about you in the beginning, or it's better than God has rejected you and God is done with you and it's all over. You know, it's better to me if God is bringing judgment upon my neighbors, especially if it's because of things that they've done to us. It's better that way to think that God is still working and God still has a plan in this. This is all still part of God's plan. That, to me, is better than just absolute hopelessness. I don't know if that makes sense to you guys or not, but to me, that I think that this is a word of hope for Israel in the midst of all this desolation. And so, you know, I think I'd be tempted to think, well, it's just all over. There's no more Israel. There's no more Judah. There's no more Jerusalem. No more temple. You know, I guess God has just abandoned us. We don't have any identity anymore. We might as well just become Babylonians. But when you see God working on your behalf, even in the midst of all this destruction, and you think that God probably still has a plan for your people, I think that brings some hope to this really dark situation. Not a lot of hope, but a little bit of hope, right? It makes it a little bit better. Seems like it's over, but it's not over. Because first of all, God is still the one moving history. Not just any God, the God that you know is still the one moving history. And more than that, God is still taking action in relationship to Israel. So God is still acting, and the pronouncements that God makes still have something to do with the people that you are. They still have to do with Israel, with God's chosen people. Still keeping Israel's enemies from mocking them and acting vengefully, still protecting them from being mocked by the enemies that they have. God's still working on Israel's behalf, even though there's really no Israel left at this point. And God is still working somewhere in there. And so there's this hope that I think kind of wells up, just a glimmer of hope, because God hasn't left, because God still cares. And even though this is a terrible place to be, you know, in a foreign land under foreign rule, watching all this bad stuff happen, God still hasn't left. God hasn't abandoned them. And I see some parallels here between this story and the story of the crucifixion of Jesus that we read, that Mark read a few minutes ago. I've been trying to figure out so all this stuff has happened. How does this relate to us at all? And it's tough to figure. It's tough. But I think I've kind of found it through this comparison between what's happening here with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, and between what happens when Jesus is crucified, when Jesus is destroyed. There's some differences too, but let me see if I can bring out some of the parallels and sort of get at what I'm thinking with all this. Okay, so Jesus has prophesied his own death. Jesus has said, this is what's going to happen. They're going to kill me. And his disciples had a hard time believing it. It seemed like just a terrible, awful thing. This could never happen. You know, this awful thing could never possibly happen. But it does come to pass. So just like Ezekiel had been prophesying that this was going to happen, Jesus had prophesied that his death was coming. Jesus is rejected by the Jewish community as a whole. He's followed by some people in that community, but overall he's rejected by community leaders. He's rejected by the majority of the people, the priests, the highly religious people among them. For the most part, they reject Jesus, and they bring him forth to be crucified. And even Jesus' own disciples basically abandon him at this point. So even the ones who are still there are taken off. They're fleeing, or Peter denies Christ 3 times. And Jesus is handed over to the Romans, to the Gentiles, to be crucified. Okay? The soldiers beat him. They mock him. They sneer at him. In Luke 23:35, which we read earlier, it literally says the rulers sneered at him. I don't know if they said he-ech or not, but it's the same sense, right? They're sneering at him. They're mocking him. They're saying that there's nothing special about him. Right, which is exactly what Moab said about Israel. There's nothing special about Judah. You're just like all the other nations. Well, they're saying, well, if you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself. If you're the Messiah, save yourself. I imagine Moab saying to Judah, if you're so special, then save yourself. Then why are you being destroyed if you're so special? I imagine it's the same mocking tone, the same like, well, you're just like everybody else. You're just a guy like anybody else, right? If you're the Messiah, then save yourself. One of the criminals who's being crucified right alongside him, right? Just like Moab is being annihilated right alongside them. One of the criminals says, he mocks him and he sneers at him and he says, if you're the Messiah, then save yourself and save us too while you're at it, right? So the same kind of attitude. Jesus is in this interesting position being mocked by everybody, being taken captive by the Romans, which are very similar to the Babylonians, being rejected by his own people, just like God was rejected by God's own people, which is what led to this whole exile and this whole thing in the first place. And it's kind of mixed up because Jesus is in this interesting position representing both Israel and representing the Lord God. And so the things that are happening to Israel in Ezekiel and the things that are happening to God in Ezekiel are both happening to Jesus in the crucifixion at the same time. They're both happening to Jesus because he represents them both. Israel stands under judgment from the Lord, and so Jesus stands under judgment from the Lord, even though he doesn't deserve it. And Jesus is God himself, and so Jesus is the one, God is the one guiding history. He's the one who's also the judge, right? He is one of the Godhead. He's still the one who's upholding the covenant, the one who doesn't abandon Israel even in its moment of destruction. And even when it's under judgment and facing annihilation, Jesus is sort of both in both of those positions, both the judge and the one being judged, both the annihilator and the one being annihilated, right? Jesus is in this interesting and unique position, both the one who abandons and the one who's always there. So just like Israel abandoned the Lord, basically, and God never abandons them, Jesus is sort of in both of those positions as a member of Israel, as a representative of Israel who abandoned the Lord, but also as a representative of God who never abandoned Israel. And so Jesus ties these things together. God joins God's self to Israel and sort of stands under judgment, becomes the one who's judged. And the circumstances are very similar. If you just kind of look at it, they're different because it's different, and God and Israel are tied together in Jesus, but they're very similar in a lot of ways. The most holy thing that Israel has ever produced, right? Think of the Holy of Holies in the temple. The most holy thing that Israel has ever produced, Jesus, who is the embodiment of that, is about to be destroyed by a foreign superpower. Because of the actions of Israel, right? It's the same scenario as a sign of God's judgment. And so in Ezekiel, Jerusalem and the temple, the Holy of Holies, are about to be destroyed by the Babylonians because of the betrayal and the misdeeds of Israel. And then in the Gospels, Jesus, the Holy of Holies, is about to be destroyed by the Romans because of the betrayal and the misdeeds of Israel, right? It's just a total parallel. And the difference is that in the case of Ezekiel, the Jews who survive find their tiny bit of comfort and their tiny bit of hope in knowing that God is safe, that God is still there, that God isn't being annihilated along with Israel, and that God is guiding history, that he's in control, and that the temple might be destroyed, but God is not destroyed. But with Jesus, God is destroyed with Israel. God is destroyed with Jesus. And God isn't entirely destroyed, but Jesus dies with Israel. And so God is not safe. God sort of leaves that position of safety and joins Israel in condemnation and joins Israel in that death. God dies with Israel under judgment, condemned. He allows himself to be destroyed, to be killed. And so instead of sort of sitting outside of history and preparing retribution and preparing the next steps, instead of doing it that way, kind of taking revenge on the people who are around Israel, instead of paying back what's owed to the surrounding nations and even to the Jews and sort of being on the outside, judging from the outside, God enters into that history and becomes a part of that which is judged. Jesus responds differently. And part of that response is to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Right? Because they're killing me also. And so since he is both the judged and the judge, he is in that position to ask for forgiveness for the people who are responsible for the destruction of this Holy of Holies, this Jesus and his body. That judgment for betrayal, for mocking, for violence, Jesus sort of takes that on himself and offers forgiveness even for that. So even as those soldiers and those people are mocking Jesus, Jesus is asking God to forgive them even there, Whereas in Ezekiel, as judgment is falling upon Israel, we find that judgment is also falling upon the nations around Israel. But the Gentiles, the Jews, judgment is just everywhere, and condemnation is coming, and destruction is coming. But as judgment is falling upon Jesus, he's offering forgiveness to the Jews and forgiveness to the Gentiles who mock and beat him. He's offering forgiveness to the exact people that in Ezekiel are getting condemnation in our passage this morning. The criminal beside him is promised paradise. Even as Jesus is dying on the cross, Jesus is welcoming people into paradise. And so rather than pouring out violence and destruction, through Jesus, God pours out grace and forgiveness. It's a new era. It's a new covenant. And forgiveness that's enough to cover such a dramatic rejection of God that Israel would go so far as to demand that God himself be crucified. Jesus is there offering forgiveness for even that. In Ezekiel, God hopes to be known by his defense of God's people, by showing the world that God is still attached to Israel and still able to defend Israel even when it's laid in ruin. That God can defend the reputation of this nation even when Israel is being wiped out. But in the new era, with the new covenant, God sort of becomes Israel. And so there's no question that God is with Israel, because God is Israel in the person of Jesus. God no longer needs to defend them to show his connection. God is Israel. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. And as Israel has failed to show the world his holiness, the holiness and the love of God, by failing to become holy as God called them to be holy, God becomes Israel and becomes that holy person in Jesus, revealing God to us. Have I lost you guys? Am I still with me? Okay. Is the ultimate revelation of God to the world. The world can see God not by God needing to defend this group of messed up people, but they can see God because God himself has become one of those people and has perfected that people. Has perfected that person and become the holy person that Israel was called to be all this time. Okay? So he's the ultimate revelation of God in the world. And by bringing Israel's promise, Israel's purpose to completion, by becoming that holiness, becoming that holy person, becoming that blessing to all nations, to provide reconciliation between God and humanity, who's been rejected, who has rejected God through sin, Jesus has brought that purpose, that fullness to completion in himself. And so part of that purpose that's being fulfilled is to take on the condemnation that's due to the world and to Israel, and to offer forgiveness for it, to let it go. And so God no longer condemns the world, but rather offers forgiveness to the world. And so instead of this response of vengeance, instead of this response of judgment and condemnation, God is offering this response of at least the possibility of forgiveness. And so the two scenarios, they're very similar. Very similar, they're parallel. But what is offered as a sign that God is still at work in the two scenarios is very different. It's very different. In Ezekiel, the end of the world seems to be coming for the Jews. They've lost everything. And the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is just sort of the last nail in the coffin. It's just, that's it. That's the end. But the fact that here God continues to defend the reputation of Israel and ultimately defend God's own name by defending the reputation of Israel, that is what offers a glimmer of hope to this people in this dark time. It's God's show of strength. It's his vengeance that provides hope. But with Jesus, it's almost the opposite. As Jesus hangs on the cross dying, the Messiah, the hope of Israel, the holiness of Israel hangs on a cross dying, which is just as awful a situation, a worse situation really than the destruction of Israel. The disciples are in despair. Everyone's in despair. The glimmer of hope that's offered is forgiveness. It's not vengeance, it's forgiveness. And those who mock and sneer at Jesus are offered forgiveness. And so it's introducing this new era of forgiveness, a new covenant between God and the world that's different than the old covenant, where the hope of the world lies not in God's ability to maintain a people group and to make them holy. That's already happened. That's come to completion in Jesus. But it's God's grace and forgiveness that's offered to the world through the work of Christ and through the identity of Christ. That is what reveals God to the world in this new covenant. The identity of the people of God is changed. It's changed. We are still God's chosen people, as Israel was God's chosen people, but we, the church, you know, we're just like Israel in that we're people. We're created to show God's holiness to the world, to reveal God to the world. But our identity is changed because we show it differently, not by depending on our own holiness or by needing to become so holy that the world can see God through us, but by just pointing at the holiness of Jesus and depending on the holiness of Jesus to be our holiness, to be our revelation of God to the world. Now, we are still called to become holy. We are still called to be transformed, to be moving towards holiness, but it's not, our revelation to the world is not dependent upon our holiness and our living up to the law. It's no longer that way. We are now in a covenant that offers us forgiveness and that we can depend on Jesus's holiness for our own salvation. Okay, the example, and instead of fighting to maintain God's reputation, fighting to defend ourselves, fighting to show in a legal way that God is real or something like that, we are offered the chance to follow the example of Jesus and give up our reputation, give up our well-being, give up even our lives. We don't have to survive like Israel felt like it had to survive and be in the land. We don't have to do that. We can die and God can be revealed even through our death. We follow the example of Jesus, who willingly gave up his well-being and willingly died, trusting in the promise that God gave for resurrection. And so just as we, the people of God, are offered forgiveness in place of judgment and destruction, we also offer the rest of the world forgiveness in place of condemnation and destruction. Instead of feeling like we need to conquer everyone, we need to forgive everyone. We need to allow everyone to experience the forgiveness that we've received through Jesus. And so the rest of the world is offered forgiveness in place of judgment and destruction. In Ezekiel, Israel first is judged, condemned, and then all but destroyed. And then secondarily, the surrounding nations are judged, condemned, and then all but destroyed. But in the New Covenant, we are first forgiven, redeemed, and made holy. And then the rest of the world is offered forgiveness, redemption, and holiness. Is this making sense? I know I'm kind of jumping around a little bit. There are a lot of things to condemn in this world. A lot of things that we could point to and say, God does not approve of that. That is worthy of condemnation. That is evil. That is sin. That is condemned. Both inside and outside the church, there are a lot of things that we could point to and condemn. And when I read this passage from Ezekiel, I can't help but think of many people groups who have sneered at or belittled or enacted revenge upon the church, just like these people groups did that to Israel. I think about groups like ISIS, right, who are beheading Christians, raping Christian women, killing Christian children. I mean, doing these terrible acts. I don't know if we call them vengeful acts or not, but doing these terrible acts against God's holy people, just like the Philistines were doing these terrible acts against God's chosen people. I think of groups like the New Atheists, who just sort of mock people of faith, who think that they're above people of faith and just sort of mock, oh, you're just like everyone else. You're just as hypocritical as everyone else. There's nothing special about you. I think of a culture in our country that increasingly mocks and sneers at Christians, just like these people were mocking and sneering at the people of God. And part of me would love to just see them all wiped out by the Babylonians. Part of me, small part of me. But most of me thinks that we need to remove the log from our own eye before we point out the splinters in the eyes of those people groups, just like Jesus tells us to do. And for 24 chapters, we've been poking and prodding at the log in our own eye, I think. And I think that's been a good thing. And I think that's been about how it's felt like. Like we've had I felt like we were wiggling a stick that's jammed into our eyes. We've been going through the last 24 chapters. That's how it's felt to me, at least. But it's been good. It's been important for us to do, because we're a people that's called to holiness. We're called to find ways to remove that log from our own eye, or to ask God to remove that log from our own eye. We're a people called to live out the instructions of God. And it might be because the condemnation and the judgment in this week's passage was turned outward. It might be that it was turned away from the people of God and toward the people who hurt the people of God. That might be what reminded me this week, I guess, that the way that God makes God's self known in history today is not through condemnation and judgment, but through forgiveness. And it just sort of, I don't know, it just reminded me that in a unique way this week as I was studying this passage. Because, you know, God's done a lot of work in my life, and part of that work has been to help change my default setting from sort of revenge and getting my own and wanting to hurt people that hurt me and that kind of thing. It's changed that as my default setting to wanting to forgive and not judge. Not to say that I do it perfectly all the time, but God has changed that in me so strongly that now it's hard for me to immediately respond with a desire for revenge, a desire for God to just sort of wipe out these people that are doing hard things to me or bad things to me. Because of the work that Jesus did in my life and because of the work that Jesus did in the world and saying that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so when I come to a passage like this, I think it sort of jars me a little bit extra because I'm not used to hoping for that anymore. I think when I was a kid, I would hope for that. I would hope that the people that attack the people of God would just be wiped out. But I've sort of been trained, I think, by the Holy Spirit not to hope for that anymore. And so when I see it, it's sort of jarring to me because that's what I used to be, and I've been changed from that. And you know, we believe that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and here the vengeance is, this is the Lord's vengeance. It's not the people of the Lord that are taking vengeance. But that's not my job to take vengeance. My job in the new covenant is to offer forgiveness and to offer people a chance to turn away from whatever it is that they're doing that deserves condemnation from the Lord. To reveal God to the world by turning the other cheek when people hit me, by walking a second mile when someone asks me to walk 1 mile, to show grace, to expect and absorb persecution when people persecute me or make fun of me because of my faith. I expect to sort of absorb it and to allow God to take that away from me and not to seek vengeance on it and not to fight back. And so this passage kind of shook me a little bit, trying to figure out what to do with it. Because here God is taking vengeance on these people because of the things that they've done to his people. Because I don't think that we're supposed to pray for that for our enemies anymore. We're not supposed to pray for the wrath to be poured out on our enemies. We're supposed to pray for forgiveness and redemption for our enemies because we live in a new covenant. And so it got me thinking maybe that same thing applies to us as well. You know, we've got to continue prodding the log in our eye, praying that God would remove that log from our eye, seeing things that we do wrong and removing those things from our lives, allowing ourselves to be cleansed. But I think that we also need to remember that it's God's holiness, not our holiness, that saves us. And it's by entering into the holiness of Christ that we have any hope and not the holiness of ourselves. And that there is good news that we are offered grace and forgiveness, that we don't have to live up to the law in the same way anymore. And we need to continue striving for holiness as individuals and as a community, as the church in North America. We have lots of work to do. We've been talking about it for a long time, for 24 chapters. We need to keep finding places where God can cleanse us, where God can set us straight. But we also need to remember that the revelation of God comes through grace and forgiveness in the new covenant. That if we find ourselves under judgment, which we do often, I think, if we find ourselves needing to be cleansed from sin, I don't think we should expect fire from heaven to come down and destroy us. I think we should expect to be offered the chance to repent and to be forgiven. And it's repentance first, and ultimately forgiveness and redemption that reveals God, not only to us, but to the rest of the world. And so By the holiness of Jesus, we are made into the representatives of God. We are made into the people of God. And so as we continue to trust in that holiness of Jesus, not in the holiness of ourselves, as we continue to hope for God to be the one to take on the burden of judgment and the burden of being holy, that's where we find our hope today. And as we do that, I think we've got to pray for our enemies and pray that God would do the same for them. That even as our culture increasingly pulls us in negative directions, even as groups out there hurt, persecute, kill Christians, even as terrible things continue to happen all over the world, both in and out of the church, I think we've got to look to the forgiveness that comes through the death and resurrection of Christ as our source of hope. And we work towards the holiness, we work towards the change, but we trust in the forgiveness that's offered through Christ. We trust that the holiness of Jesus is enough to make us holy, and we work towards it that way. And so this morning, as we continue to do that, as we continue to return to that holiness, as we continue to turn to our encounters with Jesus to find forgiveness and redemption, let's turn to that today in a physical, sacramental way. And let's pray that old saying, you know, you are what you eat, let's pray that would be made true for us today through communion. That we would become holy as Christ is holy, not because we are in fear of the wrath of God coming down on us, but because God is calling us to that and making it possible for us to do that because we've been forgiven for the sin that held us captive for so long. Let's pray that as we consume the body and blood of Christ, that we would be consumed by the holiness of Christ and given the strength not only to forgive and be forgiven ourselves, but to forgive those who trespass against us and to forgive those who persecute us and to turn the other cheek and to walk the second mile and to offer and receive forgiveness from God. And we need it. We need forgiveness. If anything has been made clear over the last 24 chapters of Ezekiel, it's that. We need forgiveness. And so does the rest of the world. And praise God that God sent his son to offer it to us. Amen. All right, let's partake in that offering through communion with repentant and grateful hearts this morning. I invite you to stand. John, if you want to come in your group, come and do, I think I need the every hour. Sounds good to me. Does it sound good to you? All right, I invite you to stand. Come, receive the cup and the bread. Take it back to your seats, and we'll take communion together.